Well, one of the privileges that I have as a pastor is I get to perform weddings. Not tons of them, but from time to time I get to do a wedding. I have one in 2 weeks again, and I look forward to it greatly. And let me tell you, one of the things that I really enjoy about the wedding day is it's the time I get alone with the groom. Up to the time of the wedding day, it's mostly, you're either with the couple or it's mostly the bride that has the most to say about what's going to happen at the actual wedding time. And the wedding plans tend to be a lot to do with the bride. But on the wedding day, I don't get to see the bride. And I'm not involved at all with her preparations and what she's doing that morning or afternoon. But about an hour before the wedding, I always arrange to meet the groom at the church or at the venue, wherever the wedding is. And I see my role at that time is, first of all, try to keep him calm and be sure he doesn't bolt if he got there at all. And try to help him go through everything and be sure that everything is ready and that we haven't forgotten anything and that he is fairly calm by the time, hopefully, that his bride arrives. Then usually about 10 minutes before, these days we have cell phones, so I usually have a pretty good idea where the bride is and how long she's going to be. And when I know she's within about 10 minutes of the church, I usually take the groom to a set location and seat him down where he can't look back and can't see the bride before he's supposed to. And then when she's there and I'm sure that everything's ready, then that moment where I get to take the groom to the front of the church and stand beside him as we wait for the wedding procession to happen, and then that moment when the bride suddenly steps into the doorway and the groom gets to see his bride. That's a very, very precious experience for me to be with the groom. Today, as we talk about worthy is the Lamb who was slain, today we get an hour with the groom. The book of Revelation is a lot about the bride. In fact, next Sunday, if you're here, we're going to talk about bridal preparations. And we're going to look at the things that God is at work among his people doing to prepare the bride for the wedding, at least at this time in the preparation stage. And the whole book of Revelation, even after the first three chapters and after the church isn't very visible, or maybe not at all visible, there's still preparations going on for the great wedding to come. But today, we want to focus on the groom. And if we need to ask, who is the groom? Well, we read in Revelation 21, verse 9, this is the end of the book where we're at that moment when the wedding is finally happening, and the angel says to John, come here. I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. This is the crowning moment when the groom is, when the groom and the bride are going to meet publicly and the wedding is going to begin. And we see that it's the bride of the Lamb. So the groom is the Lamb. In Revelation 5, verse 6, we read that John says, I saw a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And so we get a picture at the beginning of the book, preparing for the end of the book, for the Lamb who is the groom. And who is this Lamb? Well, he's the one who was slain. And so that already speaks to us biblically. It must be Jesus. And more than that, it says this Lamb has the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. So this one is the one who coexists with God the Father. Who is it that is divine and who was slain? It can only be the Lamb that John the Baptist saw. And we read in John 1:29, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And Ephesians 5:25, where Paul says to men, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The pieces of scripture come together to make it very clear. The groom is Christ, the Lamb of God. The whole goal of the book of Revelation is the wedding. And when we come to Revelation 19, verse 6 and 7, here we meet, or here, I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder. So picture this mass amount of humanity, thundering voice together. And what is it they cry? Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. All of humanity shouting, hallelujah, praise God, the wedding has come. The bride is ready, and the groom is about to receive his bride. The whole focus of the book of Revelation is this great wedding to come. And when we come to chapter 5 of Revelation, we're meeting with the question, who would be worthy of that? I was thinking as you sang, Matthew, I pledge allegiance to the Lamb. Who is worthy of your allegiance? If you sang about the church in early days that they said, no, I'm not bowing down to Caesar, I would rather die. Who is worthy for people to die? And that's exactly what we read in Revelation 5. John says, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Picture this scene in heaven. We're in chapter 5. This is the book of Revelation, sealed up with seven seals. It's a description of what is to come. It's the unfolding of God's plan. And they're just ready to look into it. And they say, who is worthy to open this book and to break the seals? And it says, they looked and nobody in heaven or on earth. They checked all the kings of the earth. Maybe they looked at Nebuchadnezzar the Great or Cyrus the Great or Alexander the Great. And they looked and they saw no king. They looked at the president of Russia and the president of the United States and the chairman of China. And there was no one that they could find worthy to open this book. And then they looked for great religious leaders. They looked at Muhammad. And they looked at Gandhi. And they looked at Buddha. And they looked at Sai Baba. At Krishna. They looked for somebody that was worthy to open the book. And nobody was found worthy. And they looked ahead to the days of Hollywood and Bollywood, and they saw the Tom Hanks and the Meryl Streeps and the great people that have a great following. And they looked at the music world, and they saw the Beatles and John Lennon, who said, we've impacted the world more than Jesus. They looked at all the great musicians of the world, and they couldn't find anybody anywhere who had lived or died who was able to open the book. And it says, and John began to weep. Are you kidding me? All this plan that God has had in mind, this great project, and all of the history, it's for nothing because nobody can open this book. And the sense of terror and loss because it's all going to be for nothing. And one of the elders stops and says, John, stop weeping. The lion who's from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he has overcome so as to open the book and to break its seals. And John looks, and he looks to see that lion, the lion that would represent King David, the lion that would represent the king of the earth, as it were, of the animal kingdom, the greatest beast. And what does he see? He doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb slain. Suddenly, everybody looks at the lamb. I don't know what that picture must have looked like to John. Seven horns. Horns are a picture in ancient world of strength. The horn of the ox pictured the strongest animal. Seven horns represents all power. And seven eyes represents all knowing and all seeing. Here is this lamb that sees and knows and can do everything, and yet a lamb slain. And suddenly, voices erupt. You are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchase for God with your blood people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Why was he alone worthy? What is it that sets Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, apart from every other person or entity who ever lived or ever will? Why is he alone able to open the book and to look into it? Today, we meet the groom, the one who is worthy to inherit all that God has ever done, all that you and I and the world would ever accomplish or stand for. We meet the Lamb, and we ask, why is he worthy? Why wouldn't it be Gandhi? Why wouldn't it be Muhammad? Why wouldn't it be some great hero that the world is following after? Well, first of all, he's worthy because of who he is. It's a funny thing. The book of Revelation is given to us mostly in pictures, and it doesn't really clearly state who Jesus is or who the Lamb is, except one time. One time in Revelation chapter 2, when the Lord is addressing the fourth church, he starts by saying this, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Ah, the only time in the whole book where Jesus explicitly reveals who he is, the Son of God. We'll have to look carefully next week in our study of bridal preparations. What was it about that fourth church that needed to be reminded explicitly that he is the Son of God? But anyway, that's who he is. And it brings me to a question that now I'm going to tax you or bore you, because I have to talk about grammar. Are there any people that love grammar? Ah, you're going to make me stay engaged here. That's great. I have to talk about some grammar here to talk about why Jesus is worthy and who he is. The title of this book, usually if you've had the old King James Version, it's usually called The Revelation of St. John the Divine. That is not the title that the book takes for itself. The first five words of the book give us the title, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the title of the book. You wouldn't think that the little word of means very much, but it's huge. What does that little word of mean? When it says this is the revelation of Jesus Christ, does it mean that he is the author of the book? For example, if you were in school and you were studying a play and the teacher said, now this play is a work of Shakespeare, the great 16th century English dramatist. And the work of Shakespeare, you know what that means. It's something that he wrote. It's his work. So when this says the revelation of Jesus, does that mean Jesus wrote it? The problem with that is, as we read on in Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, it says, which God gave him. Well, it doesn't sound like he wrote it if God gave it to him. And in chapter 5, the scroll that's sealed up is in the hand of God the Father. It's not in the hand of the Son. They're looking for someone to receive it. So it doesn't look like Jesus is the author. Well, then, does it mean that the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the sense that it's about him? This is the revealing of Jesus Christ. And that's a pretty good option, because in the book of Revelation, we meet Jesus like never before. In fact, Revelation 1 verse 7 says, behold, he is coming in the clouds, or with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. Well, so the book of Revelation definitely talks about the revealing of Jesus. And that's an important thing. In the Gospels, there is a secret about Jesus. Remember stories like this where there's a little girl that has died, and Jesus goes to the home, and he doesn't let anybody go in the house. He says, don't worry, she's just asleep. And he lets only three of his disciples go in. And he goes with the parents and the children, and all the people at the funeral are downstairs weeping and crying. And he raises the little girl from the dead. And then they go downstairs with the little girl, and all the people at the funeral are thinking, wait a minute, was she really asleep? Or what happened there? And you know what Jesus told the parents? Be sure you don't tell anybody. When he healed the 10 lepers, he told them, be sure you don't tell anybody. Time and time again, Jesus said, be sure you don't tell anybody. When they came down from the mountain of transfiguration, he told them, don't tell anybody. When he said to Peter, who do people say that I am? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of God. Peter said, Jesus said, don't tell anybody. What are you talking about? Don't tell anybody. It was like he was keeping a secret who he was. He looked like a man. He looked like you and me. When he was buried, crucified and died, he looked like a human being. When he rose from the dead, he didn't allow many people to see him. Maybe 500, 600 people got to see him, and then he went to heaven. Really, Jesus was quite cloaked, quite hidden when he was here the first time. But as the book of Revelation unfolds, every eye will see him. Everyone will know, even those who crucified him will suddenly recognize who the Son of God is, that Jesus is he. But that isn't all that's in the book of Revelation. There are many, many more things in the book. I think I already intimated it, but it does talk about what's going to happen to all people. What is our destiny? What's going to happen to Satan, the great deceiver? And so we have a talk on the dragon. What's going to happen to the church? So we have a talk on bridal preparations. What about all the people that come through? So we're going to talk about survivors. And we're going to talk about peace at last, the new heaven and the new earth. The book of Revelation is full of the whole end of the story of humanity. It's not just about who Jesus is. It's all about him. It's centered around him. But that's not the whole story. So I don't think when it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, I don't think it's just saying this is the revealing of who he is. I think it's even more than that. So there's one more option, and that's this option. We could say, we today are worshiping at the property of Joy City Church. That's where we are, the property of Joy City Church. And that isn't something somebody did, and that isn't about our church. That's a possession. This is the property our church owns. And we use the word of to describe this is something of someone else's. This is the property of our church. What if this is saying, this is the revelation of Jesus in the sense he owns this. This is his story. This is his book. The unfolding of this whole plan of God belongs to Jesus. You know why I think that that's what it's saying? For more than one reason, but in Revelation 1:1, it says, the revelation of Jesus, which God gave him. Oh, now that sounds like a transfer of ownership. God had it, it was his, and he gave it to Jesus. To show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place. Okay, a little bit more grammar. The revelation which God gave to Jesus, the things which must soon take place. Now that, in grammatical terms, is an appositive. So now I'm going to test all you grammarians again. Does anybody know what an appositive is? I'm not going to center you out. An appositive is a noun that follows another noun, but it further describes the first one. So when I talked about Shakespeare, the great English playwright of the 16th century, the second phrase, the great playwright, that's an appositive of Shakespeare. It's referring to the same person, but it gives further description of the first person. We here have an appositive. The revelation, namely, the things which are about to take place. That phrase functions as a description of what the revelation is. It's an appositive. So it's actually telling us what this is. It's not just the revealing of Jesus. It's not just something he wrote. The revelation is the things that are going to take place. So if that's what it is, and God gave it to Jesus, and in chapter 5 we get a more fuller description of what it was like when he gave it to Jesus. Here is God on the throne with this book in his right hand. Nobody can touch it. Nobody can open it except they spot the Lamb. And he has overcome so as to take the book. The Son of God goes to the Father, and he's the only one. And the Father releases the book and puts it into the hand of his Son. And now it's in the hands of the Son. And chapter 6, I believe, the Son starts to break the seals and to release the judgment that's in it. What God has done is he has taken this great project of humanity, this great project of creation, and he's taken the title deed and the unfolding of the story, and he's put it in the hands of his Son, who is the rightful heir. The Son of God is the only one who is worthy to inherit all that the Father has made. And so Jesus says to his disciples, you know, I didn't call you my slaves. I called you my friends. Because, John 15:15, all things that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. There's Jesus identifying himself, the Son of God, connected with the Father, but giving to us everything he hears. That's what revelation is. Jesus received it from the Father. And now he says, okay, I'm going to communicate it to my children so they will know what's going on, what I'm doing, and what's going to be happening. Twice the Father says, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This is the one that I am ready to hand off the inheritance of everything to. So he is worthy because of who he is, the Son of God. But I just want to say one more thing about the Son of God as the rightful heir. And just briefly, one of Jesus' favorite expressions for himself was Son of Man. And when you think about the beginning of creation and the serpent deceiving the woman, and God had said, I put you in charge of everything. I give you all creation to rule and look after it. It's yours. You're the master of creation. Little did they realize that when they chose to obey the serpent, and for Adam apparently it was just a choice, he chose to surrender to another besides God, the Creator. They didn't realize that what power and control the devil would then have over creation, so much so that in the New Testament he's called the God of this world, who's blinded people's eyes. The devil has become, in a very real sense, the usurped master of humanity and of creation. But God made a promise, and he said to the woman, he said to the serpent about the woman, her seed will crush your head. He promised the woman that her offspring would destroy the serpent and all that he had done. So we're not looking for anything but a human being. We're looking for a man, the offspring of the woman, that would be able to defeat the devil. And then as time goes on, it becomes more specific. It's going to be the Son of David. And it's even more specific. It's going to be a priest, but not a priest like the Levite priest. A priest like Melchizedek, who had no father, no mother. Nobody knew where he came from. Nobody knew where he went. But it says, made like the Son of God, he's a priest forever, so that he can intercede forever. So here is Jesus, not only the Son of God, but the Son of Man, Eve's son, David's son, and a priest on earth, but like Melchizedek, not like Levi. Jesus alone fulfills the role of what is needed for the salvation of the world. I want to move on to a second reason that he's worthy, and that is not just who he is, but what he's like. Tell me the president, if that's what you call him, of North Korea now. Why is he president? Because he was outstandingly brilliant? Because he had proven himself to everybody and we all knew what to expect? Only because he was the son of the past president. That was the only reason that he's president. Is he worthy to be president? Nobody knows. Nobody knows what is coming. One of the things about an heir is you have an heir, and like it says in Ecclesiastes, you don't know if he's going to be a wise or fool. Wise or foolish. You can work all your life and have all kinds of money and done really well for yourself, and you give it to your son or your daughter, and it's all spent in 1 year. It's all gone. You can lose everything by having an heir that's not very wise and not very worthy. Jesus is worthy because of who he is as God's son, but he's also worthy because of what he's like. And I want to think of that in respect to two dimensions of what happens in the book of Revelation. First dimension of the book of Revelation, and I'm not putting these in order of importance, but it is a book of judgment. As the Lamb begins to open those seven seals, it says you hear one after another, the four living creatures with a voice of thunder saying, "Come!" And then a horse comes and starts to unfold judgment upon the world. And the judgment gets more and more severe. We're going to look at that in, I think, the fifth talk on waves of wrath, the judgment that's coming upon the world. So much so that at one point, there's an angelic being in heaven that cries out, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the three trumpets about to sound." When you think about that kind of judgment, issues of life and death, of heaven and hell, of not only earthly judgment but eternal judgment, people's destinies, your destiny, my destiny, who is worthy to perform that kind of judgment? If the one who opens this book is releasing judgment into the world, you know, the book of James says to us, don't talk bad about one another. When you talk bad about one another, you're setting yourself up as a judge. And when you set yourself up as a judge, you're not a doer of the law, but you're a judge. And he finishes by saying this, who are you to judge your neighbor? Really, who are you to judge anybody else? Who on this earth would be good enough or right enough or trustworthy enough to judge anybody else? But Jesus, it says in Revelation 3, verse 7, another name, he who is holy, he who is true. And then we read on in Hebrews 4 that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. That means that we can't even say to him, well, that was easy for you to judge us. You weren't down here. You didn't know what it was like to live here. And he says, yes, I know exactly what it was like. I was there, and I faced every temptation that you faced. There is nobody that can point their finger at Jesus and say, you can't, you don't have the right to judge. He can say, I was there, I went through it, and I lived a holy life. Jesus is the only one worthy to judge others. No one can complain. Nobody can argue that he can't judge. But in my opinion, there's a much more important theme in the book of Revelation, the judgment, and it's the theme of salvation. And I'm really looking forward, I think it's talk 7, the talk on survivors. There is going to be massive salvation throughout this final period of human history, maybe like we've never seen before in human history. Even if it's not the church age as such, there are going to be, it says, a multitude from every tribe and nation and tongue. Actually, chapter 7, verse 9. After these things, I looked and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, this mass of humanity that's going to come to Christ through the tribulation period. We're going to see hope to the very end of the story. God would way rather forgive than judge, way rather. And who is it that's worthy to pour out this kind of salvation? Who can win this kind of salvation? Well, Jesus is not just the Son of God. He is God. He's just like God. There's a new church movement called the Emergent Church. And the Emergent Church is in the hands of a new generation of young ministers. And it's great to see us trying to adapt and not just hold on to tradition. So there are some good things coming that we could probably learn from. But there's some theology in the Emergent Church that is troubling. And here's one item that they discuss, and that is this. What kind of father, if he's an example of love, what kind of father would take his son and put him to cruel death for things that other people did? What kind of father would do that? And so they're asking the very heart of the question about whether the gospel even works. Is it fair for God, the Father, to say to his son, you are going to die for their sins? God had warned us in the garden, if you sin, you will die. It's not like we didn't know. It's our fault. Jesus had nothing to do with it. And now the Father says, you're going to die for them. Is that love? That's what the Emergent Church is asking. But what we find in Jesus is that he is just like the Father. He longs for the salvation of the world just like the Father does. And so Jesus says in John 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. The Father didn't make me do this. Nobody on earth made me do this. No one has taken my life from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Isn't that beautiful? You know, when we talked about the salvation of the world, when we thought about it, the Father said, if you ever change your mind, I accept. They agreed together. And Jesus said, and I'm doing this. You know, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Peter drew his sword and was ready to fight, and Jesus says, Peter, put your sword away. Don't you know that if I ask the Father, he will send 10,000 angels and rescue me? Don't you know that God is looking after? And even in the garden where Jesus prayed, Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. And he cries out for mercy. He's not asking to get out of it. He's just being human and pouring out his heart in pain. And it's like when you say, why? You don't really want an answer. You're just saying, why? Jesus just human, but there's no other way, and so he's not willing to turn his back. What he says, Father, the hour has come for the Son to be glorified. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour? But for this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus, worthy to be the Savior of the world because he loved us, he wanted to save us, he came to pay the price for us. Yes, he alone is worthy just because of who he is. And then finally, worthy because of what he has done. There is going to be salvation in the book of Revelation like we've never seen. I think the number of people saved during the tribulation period is probably going to be more than all the people saved before that time. That's what I think when I look at the numbers in the description. But what cost? What it's going to cost if you are here in the tribulation and you choose Jesus? Oh, the cost. You know, again, Matthew, thank you so much for singing that song and reminding us in the first century, second century, and third century, where the Caesars started to demand worship as deity. And they started to say, you must pour out an offering in my name and renounce Christ, or we'll kill you. And the story of the early church fathers is that countless Christians, little boys and girls, slaves and free men and important people, one after another say, I will not renounce Jesus, and they were killed. It's a bit of a picture of what is going to come during the Revelation period. In fact, to such a place where the Spirit actually says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may rest from their labors. Now, when God says, wow, better for those who die, that things are getting pretty rough, pretty tough. When you think about the cost of this salvation, of one human being after another saying, Jesus, I don't care what it costs me, take my life, take everything, I belong to you. Who is worthy of millions and millions of people saying, I'm ready to die for you? Are you worthy of that? Is there anybody that's worthy of your life? Even now, to follow Jesus, he said, if you follow me, you have to take up your cross and deny yourself. Who's worthy of you to do that? Only Jesus. And why is he worthy? Well, chapter 5, verse 9, we read it already. You are worthy to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. There's Jesus, perfectly God, perfectly at peace, no harm, no vulnerability. And he comes to be a human, to be tempted and despised and beaten and eventually killed. And why? For our sins. I think of Bernie Madoff. You know, he owed so many millions of dollars, and money just never paying ever. And he stands before a judge or judges who just despise him. And they lock him up for 100 years. He'll never serve his penalty. He's in a place where he just will never, ever be redeemed. Perfect picture of humanity, a price we cannot pay. But Jesus dies for us and pays the price with his blood. And then the story of Easter, he doesn't stay dead. So not only are we offered forgiveness, but we're offered hope of rising from the dead. The book of Revelation, the story ends not with the end of the world. It starts with a new world. I mean, it ends with a new world and a new heaven. And just no sin and no pain and no curse. It's a beautiful place to be. Because Jesus rose from the dead. And now every boy and girl and man and woman, anybody who's willing, Jesus' arms are wide open. He is worthy of whatever it would cost you to follow him. And he receives you and he makes you part of his bride. Nobody needs to be left out. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Our world doesn't treat Jesus like that. Our world has written a new book, a new religious book. And the new religious book is that every road will take you to heaven. And every worthy religious leader is on the same shelf that Jesus is on. But God has also written a book. And in his book, there is only one worthy to inherit all things. Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Lamb of God, he alone is worthy. And so we begin next week to start unfolding the book and the plan as the Lord Jesus has received from the Father the right to all things. And we start to now encounter, okay, what will he do? What will it look like? How will his salvation evolve? I just leave you with this last verse. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen.